I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 10. It's a passage that continues in this theme of the missionary work of the church. We saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus has called 12 men to follow him as his disciples. They would become apostles. And now that they have signed on, he tells them exactly what they've signed on for. And it's going to involve some suffering. They're going to be sheep among wolves, as they are sent out by Jesus into the cities and villages to declare the good news of the kingdom. It reminds me a little bit about marriage. You know, you don't really know what's involved in marriage until after you've signed on and made the commitment. And both the challenges and the joys of marriage happen that way. And that's something of what Jesus' disciples discovered here. So we're going to cover the entire chapter 10, but because of its length, I'm only going to read now verses 5 through 15. Hear now the word of God. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Jesus sends his disciples into the work of missions. It's not just the disciples, really all of us as disciples, as the church belonging to Jesus, are sent out. We are a missionary people. That is who Jesus has called us to be. And as a missionary people, we are called into suffering. Tomorrow is an anniversary that you're probably not aware of. On February 19th, in the year 1812, 206 years ago, an American by the name of Adoniram Judson, together with his wife, Anne, left America for South India, and eventually the nation of Burma, today Myanmar, where he would have a pioneering work of missions, planting churches there. He wanted to be married before he left, so he wrote a letter to Anne's father asking his permission to marry his daughter. His letter was a foreshadowing of the sufferings that were to come in his life and the life of his wife, Anne. Here's what he wrote to Anne's father. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring. to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior for heathens from heathens, heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Quite a letter. Anne's father said yes. They were married. And 2 weeks after their wedding, on February 19th, 1812, left for India and later Burma. She never returned, died 14 years later after some significant suffering in her own life. But it wasn't for nothing. Thousands of churches were planted, or not during their lifetime, but as a result of their ministry, and hundreds of thousands coming to follow Jesus as a result of that effort. So, like the Judsons, maybe not to that degree, but like them, we are called to be a missionary people. So we're going to look at the missionary life and what it means according to what Jesus directs in this passage. I see four qualities of this missionary life. It begins with a life of trust. The missionary life is a life of trust in God. As God's people, it is our very nature to be a people of faith. That is how we got into the kingdom. That is how we continue to live in the kingdom. And we proclaim a message of faith. The disciples were told to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And a person comes into that kingdom by faith. And so it is essential that those who proclaim a message calling for faith themselves live a life exhibiting such faith. So Jesus, when he called his disciples to go through these towns and villages, he told them, don't take any money with you. More than that, they were denied even things that would be regarded as necessities. They were not to even wear sandals. They were to go barefoot. They weren't to carry a staff. They were to be those who depended on Jesus to go before them. So they were supposed to go and seek out a home where they would be welcomed with the confidence that there would be such a home. And when they found such a home, they weren't supposed to go from one home to another, kind of a little bit of missionary upward climbing where, oh, that home over there looks nicer. Let me go there. They would welcome me too. No, they were supposed to stay in the first home that welcomed them until it was time to leave that village. They were to live lives of faith and trust in God. I don't think by this that we should conclude that all Christian workers should always make a vow of poverty. You have to look at the rest of the Bible and the Apostle Paul, for example. He was always talking about how Christian workers should be paid. And Paul himself was a tent maker at times, earning his own living, taking time out from his missionary work to earn a living for himself. At other times, he was not bashful about asking for help, asking for financial support from other churches that his work might continue. And he quoted from the Old Testament saying a workman is worthy of his hire. So we shouldn't read from this that every Christian worker should be expected to take a vow of poverty. What we should read from this is that every Christian, every member of the church is called to live a life of trust in God. That is the nature of the missionary life. Secondly, it is a life of suffering. In verses 16 to 25, Jesus makes it clear that he is sending them into some suffering. He says that they are sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not a happy circumstance. Sheep are natural prey for predatory wolves. Sheep are slow, they're awkward, they're weak. Wolves are aggressive, they are fast, they are strong. Sheep always lose in that fight. And yet, it is Jesus himself sending these sheep to be among wolves. It would seem that the kingdom of God is going to progress by going backwards. I think if you look at the history of the church, it seems that that has been our history. It could easily bear the title, Advance Through Storm. That's the way it's always happened. Adoniram Judson, who I mentioned earlier, when he made it to Burma, a war broke out between Great Britain and Burma. And even though he wasn't British, he was American, he spoke English, and so all such Anglos were imprisoned in Burma during that era. And for 20 months, he endured incredible suffering, so severe that only one other person survived the imprisonment. Many others were imprisoned with him. Only one other, in addition to Judson, survived the imprisonment. They all died. He was hung upside down for long stretches of time. Complete misery and suffering. By God's grace, he survived it. Only to continue in suffering for the rest of his life. The missionary life is a life of suffering. The Apostle Paul found the same thing to be true. But notice verse 18. It says, "You will be dragged." Jesus said, "You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." It would seem that even in this suffering, Jesus is going to reign. Jesus is going to get the victory. And they're going to get an audience before people before whom they would never otherwise have gained an audience. That's what happened with Paul, right? He came into Caesar's household in the heart of power of that day, the Roman government. And in Caesar's household, he was able to declare the glories of Jesus. And some believed there. The church advances through suffering. Talk to our missionaries. I talked to them last week. It was a real joy. And every single one of them have tales of suffering where they're trusting God. Maybe it's trusting God for financial support, and it's just the suffering of not having enough and the uncertainty of that. Maybe it's the suffering of not knowing where they're going, the precise nature of the work God is calling them to, or the work itself, or family issues. But there is suffering there. And my experience of missions has been that there always has been, and I think there always will be, and we are called to enter that. How do we enter that? You say, I'm not going to go to a place like Burma, or perhaps today to a Muslim nation where I'll be persecuted for Jesus. I'm not likely to do that. Well, that may be true, but I think just through our faith promises, we enter that suffering. We suffer some by denying things to ourselves. We enter into that life of suffering for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus goes on to talk about our response to this suffering. We aren't just to be naive in accepting suffering. He says, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." A serpent has a shrewdness. A snake kind of seems by instinct to know that humans aren't going to like him very much. And so how do they respond? They hide. They know that interactions between humans and snakes usually don't end well for the snakes. And so they camouflage themselves. They hide themselves. They don't raise their hand and say, well, they don't have hands, but they don't say, "Here I am, come kill me." And Christians aren't supposed to do that either. We're to be shrewd to the degree that it's possible to do so. And yet we're also to be harmless as doves. We aren't to respond to that situation of danger in the presence of power by out-wolfing the wolves, if I can say it that way. We are not to respond with power. I like something that the French reformer Theodore Beza said in a famous reply he made to a king in his era. He said, "Sire, it is truly the lot of the Church of God for which I speak, to endure blows and not to strike them. But may it please you to remember that the church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers." I like that. The church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. The church will not only survive, but will thrive through the work, in the work of missions, through its suffering. The missionary call is a call to suffer, that through our weakness, the power of God might be manifest. Thirdly, the missionary life is a life of joyful surrender. Jesus makes it clear here that following him is very different from admiring him. Lots of people who admire Jesus. That doesn't make you a Christian. To be a Christian is to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus means, as it says repeatedly here and throughout the Gospels and the rest of the Bible, it means, verses 38 and 39, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, the self-centered life ends in misery. The God-centered life ends in life and fulfillment. Jesus had said earlier that in this very passage, he said that if we love father or mother, son or daughter more than him, we are not worthy to follow him. Think about that. How dare he say something like that? Who would say something like that? Either a crazy man or God. Those are the only options. If somebody else said something like that to you, you would say, well, you're crazy. But Jesus, somehow these words seem right from his lips, because he is God, and we love him more than anything else and anyone else. We surrender to him. That is the life to which we are called. But it is a joyful surrender. It brings abundant gifts to us when we do so. It brings a lack of fear of people, which is very important for us all as a missionary people. He says there in verse 28, "So have no fear of them," or verse 26, that is, "have no fear of them," meaning the powerful opponents of Christianity. Don't fear them. You're released from all fear. How? He He says, verse 28, "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The fear of God replaces the fear of man. And the fear of God is not a terrifying fear. It's a deep respect for God. Giving to God a weighty presence in our lives because we know of his love for us. And so that's why Jesus goes on to talk about the deep care of God for his people. He uses two analogies. Sparrows. He says, you know, look at sparrows. They're abundant. They're everywhere. And you humans don't even value them very much. Two of them are sold for a mere pittance because they're so abundant and because they don't have much meat. They're not very useful to you. But me, God says, I value sparrows. They're part of the wonder of my creation. Not a single one falls without me knowing about it. I value these things. And his second illustration or analogy is human hair. The hairs on your head. I looked up this week how many hairs are on the average head of a human. It's 100,000 for many of you, not for all of us. And Jesus says that the Father numbers those hairs. What is it you number? You number things that are of value to you, don't you? You know how many children you have. Okay, every one of you knows how many children you have. You know how many grandchildren you have. And some of you know, unless dementia has caused you to forget, how many great-grandchildren you have as well. You number these things because they are of value to you. You don't number your hairs of your head, but God does. Because every last part of you is so precious to him. But how do we square that with what he says next? Verses 32 and 33. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." It's one of those texts that terrify, right? Have you ever denied God or Jesus before men? I have. A time when I've maybe should have spoken up, but out of fear and cowardice, I did not. The man who was first to acknowledge Jesus' identity in the scriptures among these 12 denied Jesus in a rather fabulous, remarkable way, Peter. But before a little girl who posed absolutely no threat to him at all. And yet, not once, but three times, he denied Jesus. So, how do we understand this text, then? I think we understand it like this. We need to understand that the call is to acknowledge Jesus. And to acknowledge Jesus has to start in the very core of the human heart and before the accusations of the devil. So what did Peter do? I think Peter's denial is a really critical part of understanding this. What did Peter do after his denial? He didn't fall away into despair, but he strengthened his grip on Jesus and his need for the mercy and grace of Jesus. And you see, in doing so, he acknowledged Jesus. He was standing up for Jesus in a strikingly bold manner. And you see, it's as we acknowledge Jesus at that level that then we begin to learn to stand for Jesus and acknowledge him before people as well. And I think that's what he's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So don't let Satan use this verse to introduce doubts in your own heart. The question isn't, are there times in your life when you have not stood for Jesus like you should have? The question is, how do you respond to those times? Do you let those strengthen your hold on Jesus? Then you're standing for Jesus, and you're acknowledging him in exactly the way Jesus is saying here. So this surrender of ourselves to Jesus leads to life. It's also, fourthly, the missionary life is a life of rewards. We talked about one of those, the joy that comes from surrendering to Jesus, the life we have there. But Jesus says it's a rewarding life. He says in the last paragraph, the one, verse 41, the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. So they were, as the disciples went to these villages, they were received by these homes. You know, it took faith to do that too, didn't it? I mean, imagine a barefoot stranger walking up to your door asking for lodging and food. That would take some trust in God to receive someone like that into your house. And they were given such a welcome by some, not by others. And Jesus said, by those who do welcome his missionaries, his people like this, they are given the same reward as the missionary himself. They receive the prophet's reward themselves. You know, here's one of the implications of that. You know, we tend to think that, you know, the missionaries, they're the really spiritual ones up here. And we're just kind of the hoi polloi on the bottom level that aren't nearly as important. And we're the kind of, in the God's kingdom, we're the little people. And, you know, that's kind of the way it is. Well, that's not what this says. This says that those, like so many of us, who support the missionaries, who receive them and support them, we get the same reward that they get. And some of you might be thinking, well, you know, but I don't have much. Well, Jesus addresses that as well. He says, whoever gives one of these little ones, by which I understand him to mean these little missionaries, persecuted, suffering missionaries, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Several years ago, a young girl in our congregation felt led of God to give a to make a faith promise at the missions conference. She was in elementary school. She had no job. She had no income. But she felt led of God to do that. And it was several hundred dollars. And a lot of money for somebody who doesn't have a job. And throughout the year, you know, God provided money. But it got to the end of the year, and she was still short a little bit. So she decided, well, you know, I usually get money for Christmas. And whatever is lacking in my faith promise that I receive from Christmas, I'll give of that. And that's what she did. I'm struck by that. I'm encouraged by the faith of that little girl. There's a sermon that Francis Schaeffer preached years ago that carried the title, No Little People, No Little Places. I like that. It's very biblical. You see, there are no little people among God's people. There are only people who know Jesus, and there are people who need to know Jesus. And there are no little places. There are only places where the gospel is preached and places where the gospel is needed to be preached. No little people, no little places, only places that need Jesus. Let's pray to him now. God, we want to accept your calling to us to be a missionary people. Some of whom are called to leave this place. Others called to stay in this place. But all of us are called to embrace this identity of being a missionary people. People who trust you, people who follow you into suffering, people who surrender to you, people who count on the rewards that you promise. Lord, would you help us to remember and believe these things? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.